Let's see some new faces. So real quick, my name's Eric Swanson. I'm the pastor here at Berean Bible Church. Welcome you all to this time together. This is our first men's breakfast of the year. And for the first time in a while, we want to present kind of a year-long roadmap for these men's breakfast messages. And where we're going with this year, and before we get into what we're going to do this morning, we want to put a little more planning and intentionality behind men's ministry and these men's breakfasts to better shepherd and equip the men of the church. All this, we trust, culminating and leading to a men's retreat at the end of the year, October, November. Hope to bring you actual details next month. You can start planning, saving, whatever you got to do. Special time of spiritual formation when we get together. We do this every other year now. We've had many men's retreats. All has been a blessing. Look forward to it coming back at the end of this year. Now, as for this little roadmap of 2026, what will it feature? It's not terribly, it's not rocket science or terribly controversial. A long time ago here at the church, we covered all the basics of biblical manhood, fatherhood, marriage. But it was a while ago, and most of you weren't here back then. And so we decided just to go back to basics, where 2026 will feature a series throughout our men's breakfast on biblical manhood. Basic concept, but don't confuse that with basic studies. Hopefully deep, rich, challenging, convicting times in the Word, thinking through and applying manhood to life. And mostly throughout 2026, going to focus on the identity of the man, the character of the man, and leave till 2027 the role of the man. We too quickly jump to the role: husband, father, leader, provider. We'll get there, but we're going to focus on the character and the identity and save the role for later. So a lot to come, a little bit of back to basics. For our time this morning, though, I'll give you an introductory snapshot to biblical manhood in contrast to the world's definition. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. Just a couple of verses that will take our attention. 1 Corinthians 16, if you brought a Bible, look on or just listen along. But verses 13 and 14, these are like classic men's ministry verses. I actually want us to see what they mean and how they do set the stage for biblical manhood. You'll see, but 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Closing of this letter, you have these five rapid-fire imperatives for the Corinthian church. Right there in the middle, translated in the NASB, is this command to act like men. This is a feature of many a men's ministry, but we still question, though, like, what does that really mean? Wouldn't you want to know, what did Paul mean by that? We know what our world means. What does the scripture mean by that? What's that supposed to look like biblically? Now, before we get into these verses and delve into the Bible's depiction and definition of manhood, I want to spend a little time reflecting on the changing standards of manhood in America. We can't help it. We live in this culture. We are shaped and influenced by it. We need to guard against that. But real quick here, take a second to identify how manhood has shifted in our society. Living in strange times. In America especially, the past 60 years, manhood I've seen a tremendous cultural shift. Look, to the degree that you're able, because most of you weren't alive at this point, but think pre-1960s, like before the sexual revolution of the 1960s, that's when a lot of things changed. So as much as you can, your awareness of older culture, but what was manhood like? What was the ideal of manhood before then? What were some of the ideal male traits or characteristics? What did it look like or mean to be a man? And this ain't preaching, this is teaching, so you can answer.
Courage.
What else we got?
Provider.
Provider.
Stoicism.
Yeah, there is a little stoicism there, right? And certainly not overly emotional.
Headship.
Head. Leader.
Strength.
Yeah, not ashamed of strength.
Integrity.
Integrity, like your word meant something. You get the gist. Independent. Disciplined, courageous, enduring, integrous, industrious, reliable. In the home, expected to be provider, protector, and patriarch. Male headship was not an evil thing. Assumed authority over his household. Man really judged by the stability of his household. In the world, good citizen and a leader. For your military service, civic duty, public service were common. Churches, and you have all these guilds and unions, and they all expected male leadership. And then talking about sexuality, yeah, there was promiscuity, but it wasn't celebrated. It wasn't a virtue. Masculinity was not defined by sexual conquest, but marriage and fatherhood. And he took responsibility for the consequences of sexual behavior. Just if you know your old movies or novels, can you think of like classic depictions of the man back in the day? What a man was meant to look like in movies or novels. You got any on top of your mind?
John Wayne.
Always mentioned.
Clint Eastwood. Marlboro Man.
Yeah, that's right. So any other old timers know some, right? I don't know. Hey, it's possible.
The father knows best.
Yep, that one goes over my head. I had a few, you know, old novels. Atticus Finch from To Kill a Mockingbird, George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life. One of my favorite novels in high school, like Shane from Shane. And then Little House on the Prairie, Pa Ingalls, just like classic men. But now you can consider how drastically the picture and ideal of manhood has changed since then. After the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the model of masculinity evolved, we would say devolved. But generally through the past 60 years, up to the present day, so now your understanding of culture today, according to the world, not the church, but according to the world, what is the celebrated or accepted picture of the man? What are the traits, the character of what a man should be in the world today, in your understanding?
What is a man?
Weak.
Yeah. Weak. I'm going to use that later. There's definitely a weakness or a shame with strength.
Yeah.
You should need to be ashamed of strength.
A feminist.
Feminine. Yeah. Feminist, too, yeah.
Compromising.
Right. Compromising.
Lazy.
Yeah. The industry is gone. Industrious ethic is gone.
Soft.
Submissive.
Yeah.
Sensitive.
Not. Yeah. You're not talking about yourself, Jason. You get the gist that, you know, the old virtues, independence, discipline, courage, being enduring, industrious, integrous, the label now is toxic. This is a lot. Now, there certainly can be an over-the-top toxic masculinity, whatever, but typically it's just the man that is just toxic. I grew up in the 90s when our main fatherhood figures in the media were the total opposite of the ideal man. You know what I'm talking about. We got Homer Simpson. We have Al Bundy from Married with Children. We've got Tim the Toolman Taylor from Home Improvement. And they're all just like buffoons. They're fools. They're not the man that the man used to be in the long list. Man was lost in the 90s. But since then, with postmodernism taking it further, a subjective redefinition of truth, there's no consistent fixed role of the man. But with the whole culture, it's all about just being yourself and finding some sort of self-authenticity, which can be anything now. But the message to men changed. It used to be responsible for others. That's what you had. That's what being a man was, being responsible for others. Now it's just be yourself. And that can mean anything. Traits of non-aggression, where physical strength is downplayed, seen as threatening, sensitive, highly tuned into their feelings, the feelings of others, emotional, willing to express feelings publicly, vulnerability is a virtue, socially aware, where you're attuned to the vulnerability of others, especially the marginalized. These things aren't necessarily evil, but you see the shift that's taking place and the softening of the man of manhood. In the home, egalitarian, which is a problem. There's a straight-up role reversal where the man is not the authority, the leader, or the head, often submitting to his own wife. Fatherhood is optional, no longer essential to manhood. Marriage and children are no longer part of adulthood even. It's just all optional. In the world, duty, industry, obligation have been replaced by a quest for personal fulfillment. Your job is something that is to fulfill you. A man's meaning is no longer tied to you being a provider, but just finding something that fulfills you. And then sexuality, of course, sexual expression celebrated. It's all about the pursuit of personal fulfillment. Sexuality now tied to identity. That's a whole other issue. But look, you can see how a massive shift in our culture's understanding or celebration of manhood has created lots of confusion among men today, especially young men. The younger generations are dealing with a lot of confusion. Straight up manhood crisis among young men, because with all the change that's going on, they don't know how to think or act. They don't know what is expected of them as a man. and therefore they don't know how to relate to women. This confusion can be paralyzing or worse. Think of some of the discouraging messages, confusing messages society in general gives to men today. It used to be confident, and it's like, now don't assert yourself. Be strong, now it's strength is intimidating. Lead, leadership is dominance. Take initiative, wait for consent and affirmation. There's no clear, consistent definition of what makes a man. As Jeremy said, as our society cannot define what is a woman. Somebody needs to make the film, What is a Man? And you have all the same problems. The old signposts of work, provision, marriage, fatherhood, service, responsibility are gone. The confusion is so extreme with the youngest generation that young men are starting to question, am I even a man? Like the most irrational thing you could get to, like, am I even a man? Should I be a man? Maybe I was a woman born in a man's body. Maybe I have no gender at all. That's how far the confusion has gone and has wreaked havoc on society. Now, I'm sure we could spend a lot more time diagnosing the problem of our society's redefinition of manhood and how we got to this point. Much more could be said. It's not really the goal of our time this morning. Suffice it to say, I'm sure most of you have tasted or seen what's been going on, how our society has an outright assault on manhood. It's left a generation of young men confused, frustrated, anxious, sidelined, lost. It's not good for our society. It's not good for the church. And just as this redefinition of man has affected society, it has affected the church. We're not trying to do social studies here. We've not gathered this morning to try and tackle the problems of the world. But we have gathered as a church to seek the Lord and his will for our lives. And so that being said, at the same time, all of us here are men who live in this world. Can't help it per se. We live in this world. We breathe in this culture. We will be shaped and influenced by it. Yet we know we have this mandate, Romans 12:2, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it behooves us to be aware of the worldview of the world, the beliefs, the values of the world, that we might be on guard against it. At the same time, that's not enough. Even more so, we need to be aware of the mind of Christ, the values of God, his definition of manhood that we might put it on. We can't necessarily change the world. We only have so much influence in the culture, but like Joshua said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we're above all accountable before God to live rightly before him. So for us and for this church, what can we do? It's vital that we understand manhood as God defines it and rightly live it out. Unashamed, boldly, compassionately, but rightly, regardless of all the pressure coming from the culture, we need to act like men. 1 Corinthians 16, act like men. What that is, what that looks like, what that really means, forget even the old, John Wayne stuff. What does the Bible actually say about biblical manhood? That's what we want to find out throughout this whole year. That's sad. Actually, it's in my office, and Chris can get it later. We'll show you. We have a book called Let the Men Be Men that we're featuring as a bit of a backbone for men's ministry in 2026. It's got 10 chapters, 10 lessons. We have 10 men's breakfasts planned, culminating with a retreat, maybe in November and December we take off. Now, you're encouraged to buy the book and read along a chapter a month for your own edification. Not required, though. The book is good. It's basic. We're just using it as a backbone, really. It's subject matter, not regurgitating its lessons, doing something different but on theme, but drawing out deeper lessons and practical application for us. But like I said, hopefully culminate with a men's retreat that will consolidate and drive home all that we learned this year about biblical manhood. I meant to read the 10 chapter headings for you, but they're really all about the identity and the character of the man. Again, saving the roles for the future. So you can pick up that book. We'll email it out to the church if you want to follow along with us. Let the men be men, month by month. For now, though, rest of our time, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 16 for our appetizer to start this year off and this series off. And I don't want to steal too much thunder from later lessons that get into specific characteristics, but we'll dip our toes in the water of biblical manhood this morning. Give you a bit of an overview and a preview. These short verses at the end of 1 Corinthians give a pretty good snapshot of some of the essentials of biblical manhood. And time doesn't allow a long recap of what 1 Corinthians is all about. So just in short, Paul is writing this letter to address a lot of the problems going on in the Corinthian church. And they had problems. Believers, but immature. They confessed Christ, but they were divided, confused, and overall immature. So he writes to help them advance in maturity, unity, and Christlikeness. At the closing of the letter, before his final farewell greetings, he gives this rapid-fire five imperatives, telling them how to live. So we can read it again, 1 Corinthians 16:13. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These commands are not random. They very much relate to the content of 1 Corinthians. They are the positive summary of everything he's been trying to get across. All their problems would be solved in this church if they would just do this. And while these closing commands are relevant for the whole church, these were primarily directed at the men of the church. How do we know that? Well, who is Paul's audience in 1 Corinthians? It is the whole church, he says back in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And that definitely includes women. So women are part of the object or the audience of this letter. He speaks of household issues, marriage issues that include women in chapter 7, spiritual gifts. He directly relates some of that for women and how they exercise spiritual gifts. So they're involved. But the men of the church were behind the most glaring errors and sins of the Corinthian church. Given the nature of male headship and leadership, the buck stops with the men. If the men were leading better and conducting themselves like this, the church would not be having these problems. So chapters 1 through 4, they're factions and power plays. That was because men were vying for leadership dominance. And people were aligning themselves under men like little tribes. They had classic male ego and status games going on. Chapters 5 and 6, all the sexual morality, that was men caught up in sexual morality. And the church doing nothing about it, including incest, prostitution. There's a lack of restraint, honor, and accountability among the men in particular. Chapter 6, lawsuits. You have brother taking brother to court, not the church. Paul rebukes the men who prefer winning and being vindicated in the eyes of others over brotherly love and peace. And then chapter 11, all about headship and order and worship. And men bear that initiating responsibility. They will answer for disorder in their home and in the church. Again, women are included in the audience of 1 Corinthians. They're not without sin. But in 1 Corinthians, women are not seen as the source of the church's doctrinal instability, factions, sexual morality, and abuse of power. Paul levels most of these charges at those with the responsibility to change the church, to guide it, and that would be the men. Again, speaking of all the problems they have, these five closing imperatives are the positive counter to them. Throughout the letter, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But this is a final burst of like, do this. There's the positive side. Just do this, focus on this, and your problems will be taken care of. They had a lot of problems. If we can sum it up for the sake of time, it's just immaturity. He calls them back in chapter 1, verse 2, saints by calling, assuming that, yeah, most of the people in this church, they were believers. They were born again, justified, amen. But while they were saints by calling, they weren't really that much saints by conduct. Though truly saved, they were about the most immature believers possible. And this led to massive problems for the church and its witness. Not a good thing. Again, just summing it up, their main problem was that they're just kids. They're still spiritual infants. They're just little kids. Throughout, Paul shows how the Corinthian church, the men in particular, they still think like children and act like children and desire like children and compete like children and worship like children and fold under pressure like children. So his overall imperative to them is just grow up. You need to grow up in Christ, grow into maturity in Christ. And this closing rapid fire burst of imperatives here near the end of the letter essentially gets to that. It's put it all together, just grow up. Be men. Don't be children, be men. That's the contrast. Don't be babies, be men. It's not don't be women, it's don't be children, be men. This is still a message men need to hear today. I mean, every generation need to hear it, but as we know, especially ours with all the headwinds where men are no longer acting like men or even being told to, biblically at least. So we need to hear and heed this call to maturity in Christ. Men still need to grow up into the image of God, image of Christ, for which we were made and saved. Again, this morning, just a little appetizer, whetting our appetite for biblical manhood, what it means, what it looks like. But let's just spend our time now going through these five imperatives and taking them to heart, being challenged by them. Do we measure up? Do we put these on? So, one by one. Number one, be on the alert. Verse 13, be on the alert. It's actually just one word. In the Greek, one imperative translates this. It's the command form of gregorio in Greek, or gregoreo, rather, to watch, to be awake, to be vigilant. Not a complicated concept. You all get it. Just keeping watch against threats or dangers. In the ancient world, use of soldiers keeping watch at night. Behind enemy lines, or you're in battle, you don't know when or where an attack might come from. So someone has to stay awake and keep watch and be alert the whole time. You get the drill. See an example of this back in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah led the Jews in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Yeah, but they faced a lot of opposition and the threat of attack. So it says in Nehemiah 4:9 that they set up a guard day and night, constantly watching for attack. Even when they were working during the daytime, they had a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. Constantly alert for attack. You don't know the time or direction of the attack. You just have to be watchful 24/7. Would any of you buy a home alarm system that only worked 6 hours of the day? It just kind of defeats the point. You don't know when you'll need it. I need 24/7 coverage. And here we're being called to 24/7 spiritual alertness. Against which threats do we need to be on guard? Who or what are our spiritual foes trying to take us down? Again, you know this reminder, but some of our spiritual enemies, of course, there's going to be Satan. Behind all of our opposition, one way or another, is the father of lies who inspires the world system. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, gregoreo. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking some to devour. Constant watchfulness for the schemes of the devil are called for. Related to that would be false teachers, inspired by the evil one to give voice to his lies. This is Paul's concern in Acts 20 when he speaks to the elders of the Ephesian church, telling them, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about false teachers. So he tells them, therefore, be on the alert. Same word. How about most directly, the enemy within? Temptation. Your own flesh. Whatever the source might be, there's still temptation from within that arises, seeking to stumble us and trip us into sin. That's why the Lord told the disciples in Gethsemane, Mark 14:38, keep watching, same word, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And by weak, we mean easily captured, easily deceived. See, you got to stay awake. Can't fall asleep spiritually. And then more abstractly, you need to be on guard and be watchful against spiritual apathy. Just, you know, relaxing a little too much and just slowing down, coasting. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-8 or so. But he says, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. You're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Be alert. Same word. He gives a little word picture there of night versus day, and the deeds of darkness happen at night. We can't sleep. We belong to the day, to the light of Christ. We're to walk in the light. We can't spend time in the darkness, spiritually speaking. The men of Corinth were not alert. They were asleep at the spiritual wheel. They were not constantly on guard against Satan's devices. They were not aware and thinking about all the temptation coming from their own flesh. They fell prey to false teachers. They were lulled to sleep by the world. Very comfortable. But the result was spiritual chaos in their lives, in the church. And we're all prone to the same thing. The world, the flesh, the devil remain. They don't rest. We have a three-headed enemy that doesn't sleep. Always trying to find ways to sideline us in our race, trip us, stumble us. You cannot grow complacent in the Christian life. We're behind enemy lines here. This is enemy territory. We're in the world, but not of it. We seek to love those in the world, but this is not our home. But spiritual lethargy is deadly. Laziness will kill you. So question time for you two. It's a really simple concept. It's more about now examining yourself. Just on your own, in your own head right now, examine yourself. But think about, you know, last year, as we start a new year, have you become spiritually lazy? You're spiritually apathetic, lethargic, sluggish. Would you say that your spiritual eyes are always watchful for the flaming arrows of the evil one, or not? Do you go through like long stretches where you're just like spiritually oblivious? You're not even thinking about your walk and putting off sin, putting on Christ, and avoiding temptation, just oblivious. Have you become too comfortable living in this world? To use Pilgrim's Progress, you're too much time in Vanity Fair enjoying the passing pleasures of the world, forgetting that, well, you're in a race. You have a mission. If so, don't be surprised when you stumble into sin and ruin and bring all sorts of trouble in your life. This is what you get. But the solution, we all need to hear it to some degree, the solution, the course correction, what must you do? Just like the Lord said to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, he says, repent and wake up. Repent. If you've done wrong, if you've gone astray, if you've been asleep, repent and wake up. And then practically, what is the number one thing, biblically speaking, you can do to always remain alert? What do you think it is? The number one thing to remain alert.
Pray.
It's not complicated. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert, same word, in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, same word, with all perseverance. Alertness and prayer go together. In Gethsemane, the Lord said, wake up, pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You need to pray. This part of God's design for prayer, it's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. The very act of prayer, just by doing it alone, earnestly, is what will help you identify and overcome temptation. It's like the thing is the cure. This is how you walk by the Spirit and defeat the flesh. The very act of praying is how God actually enables you to see and ward off temptation. So the conclusion then is, are you praying? And how much do you pray? If you're one of those that says, not enough, not enough, well, okay, so change that. Don't just keep saying not enough, change that. And then here's a question I always ask when we talk about prayer, like, how much time do you spend praying for yourself, not for things you want, but praying for the ability to identify and overcome temptation? Like praying for your own spiritual strength and resolve. Do you pray for yourself and others to overcome temptation, to see it and to kill it and avoid it? Do you do that? If not, that's rarely in your mind, your prayer life. Make that change. You can make one single resolve right now, just one resolve. Resolve to pray every day that the Lord would help you identify and reject temptation. Identify and crucify the flesh. Identify and put away temptation. Never again say when someone says, how can I pray for you? Nothing really comes to mind. I'm doing okay. Never again say that. That's someone who's asleep. That's a Christian who's been lulled to complacency. Because at the very least, maybe it is great. Maybe your life is fantastic. You're being blessed. Amen. You still got the flesh and the devil and the world out there. You can always pray, help me be always on guard against temptation and the flaming arrows of the evil one. And if you're honest, you know in your heart, there's some specific areas you need to be, some extra sentries at that area of that gate in the wall. Because you know that's where the attack comes from. So pray for that. At the very least, you always have something to pray for. Pray for remaining alert against the devices of the evil one. So first, be on the alert. Second, let's keep going here. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Here, it's the imperative form of the verb steko, to stand, to be constant, to persevere. This second imperative is all about stability, where you're stable in the faith, and that's really tied to being stable in doctrine as well. We'll talk about that. But this word has in its background, same thing, military and athletic contests. In military, you have to hold your ground, from an individual soldier to especially a regiment. there's a constant need, especially in ancient warfare, like you've got to stand firm and hold that line. If enemy breaks your ranks and gets behind you, you're done. You have to stand firm, stand your ground, basically. Same goes for sports. A lot of strength in sports comes not just from your muscles, but stability. I had to look this one up. I was curious, but currently in the NFL, the biggest pass rusher, like the biggest guy, his name is Desmond Watson on Tampa Bay Buccaneers. I was rooting for them this year. But he's 464 pounds. That is insane. 464 pounds. So what is your hope to defend against that guy? Now, obviously, it's not going to be me. You need some size. You need some strength. But you don't see the offensive line, like, set up in yoga poses ready. They're going to plant firmly on 2 feet, sometimes a four-point stance. Like, you need all the stability, because without stability, all your size and strength is for nothing. A child can push you over. And then you need stability to go with your strength and size. The Corinthian church was not stable. They're not standing firm. And as a result, they're just being pushed around by every whim. Every little wind of doctrine that came along just pushed them, carried them away. They're like the plastic bag in the wind. They're going with the flow. False teaching from without. Strife and division from within. Pressure from the world. All manner of forces were coming up against them. No different today. But they were just buckling because they were unstable. They needed to stand firm in the faith, like it says, in the faith above all. Without stability in the faith, you're liable to make shipwreck of the faith, like Paul talks about. As often as the waves of contrary, unsound doctrine roll by, you can be like an untethered buoy, just can be carried by the waves, or it can be like that lighthouse firm in rock, just the waves crash off it. Doesn't affect it. They were like a boat unanchored, just being driven and tossed by the waves. Every doctrine that rolled by led them astray. Every little fad. Not being grounded in God's word, they were swayed by the world's wisdom. That's the first few chapters. They didn't care about the power of God and the gospel, but the wisdom of the world, the wise men, the debater. That's what they listened to, the expert. They deferred to the wisdom of the world and the spirit of the age. They bowed to the so-called intellectuals and experts of the day. That led them to forsake the real power of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. It even led some of them to deny the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. That's how easily they're just moved off the ground. This is what happens when you're a spiritual child. I'll read for you Ephesians 4, 13, very similar. Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. Where Paul calls all of us to grow up, he says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, that verse reminds me of these days. Just people who hear some new intriguing truth on some podcast and they take it as gospel truth without any discernment. Like every new thing they hear, they believe. There's a lot of people like that because, well, everyone has a podcast today, right? And there are a million voices saying all sorts of things. Most people competing for an audience. So they'll make wild shock claims. It's the only way to get noticed. They'll say crazy things. Thing is that just anyone with like basic Bible knowledge and discernment can easily identify and reject most of this garbage. But the problem is there are countless, even Christians, who don't know the Bible. They don't know sound doctrine. They're unstable. So they hear like this random hot take on a podcast and they're just carried away hook, line, and sinker. Like, oh, did you hear this thing? It's like, what are you talking about? It's nonsense. But there are so many unstable people. We're not trying to be subjective. It's just show me a chapter and a verse. Are you grounded on God's word, which is clear? That's what grounds us. That is our anchor. Now, just imagine, what if you have all the men of the church that unstable? What kind of unstable homes would you have? And what a terribly unstable church. That was the Corinthian church. I pray it's not this church. We need stability in the faith. That's going to be tied to stability in doctrine. A huge theme in the New Testament. Jude 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:12, we're called to fight the good fight of faith. Back in 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul talked about the gospel. He says, which you received, in which also you stand. Same word. We must stand planted in gospel truth, knowing it, believing it, defending it, not being ashamed of it. And then the big one, Philippians 1:27. It tells that church, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm, same word, in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Be planted in the gospel and then strive together to preach it, to defend it, not be ashamed of it. So question time again. How well do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's all 1 Corinthians 1. You can go there. Paul talks about it. The message of Christ Jesus and him crucified. To the world, foolishness. To us who are being saved, the power of God. Now, do you know this message? Can you confidently share the gospel? Your wife, your kids, your family, the world? Do you know it? And then how well do you know sound doctrine? For some of you, like, how much longer will you remain in ignorance? Like, yeah, I need to get to that someday to figure out this whole Bible thing and theology thing and, like, what the word says. How many more years will go by before you figure things out? And if you have all that ignorance and instability, what's that going to do to your household? How will your wife and children find stability in their faith? What will it do to your church? So, like, another resolution for you, if you so dare, but resolve to make this your year to gain sound doctrine, to get to know sound doctrine. I'm not just trying to be stuffy intellectuals, just study the Bible all day, but at the same time, like, you need to know sound doctrine. We're called to guard it and defend it. You can't do that if you don't know what you're talking about. Look, if the main practice for staying alert is prayer, the main practice for standing firm is the word, I mean, they're always going together. So just get in your Bible. And we're not talking about, like, loosely, casually reading it like you're flipping through a magazine, but make a plan to dive in, to read, to worship, but to study, to learn, to search. Grab a systematic theology on the side. It's time to do whatever you can to deeply know God and his gospel, that your faith is firmly planted in truth, in God's objective truth, not the whims of our culture. No matter how many waves come, they're not going to move you because you know what you believe, you know, in whom you have believed. You're not going to move. God's word is too clear. So make this your year to grow up. Speaking of, number three, act like men. Here's the centerpiece here. Number three, act like men. This likewise translates just one word in the Greek, this imperative, andridzomai, which comes from that Greek word aner, which is the word for man or husband. And the antonym for this word is the word for baby. It's not, we're not being told to be men, not women. We're told to be men, not children. You can almost say Paul is telling them, stop being babies. Be men, act like men. You could even translate andridzomai as act manly. But we have to define that biblically, not the world. Not the world past, not the world present. We really don't care what the world says in any generation. What does God say? His timeless definition of the man that he made in his image. So I think there are two distinct shades to this word when it comes to being manly, and that would be mature, be courageous. We're only going to focus on those two. Be mature, be courageous. So first, maturity. For sure here, to be a man is not to be a child. The physical man is the one who has matured past childhood. And likewise, the spiritual man is no longer a babe in Christ, but has reached some degree of spiritual maturity. They've figured some things out and grown in conduct. Practically, you can see how this relates to the previous imperative of standing firm. The problem of these men was their immaturity that led to their instability. You fix both by growing up, spiritually speaking. Again, back to Ephesians 4:15, says we are no longer to be children, but we are to grow up in Christ. That's going to solve, like, a lot of your problems if you could just grow up in Christ and be a man. The Corinthians lack this. They were physically grown men, but spiritually, they're still infants. They've been saved, presumably, a while, but they're still little babies. And all they could handle was baby food. Back in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, Paul says, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food. for you are not yet able to receive it. Even now, you're not yet able. All they could handle was spiritual baby food. You couldn't take a steak yet. That's okay at first, but after, you know, a number of years, that's not so okay anymore. You're in danger. You can't, this is a rough world. You can't be a baby forever. 1 Corinthians 14:20 tells them, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. You get the word picture. Their immaturity and instability were joined at the hip. Being malnourished and lacking spiritual truth, they were spiritually weak. And that led them to succumb to all manner of sin and strife. This is still a problem today, and I think it's a real scourge in American Christianity. But the church in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. And the result is there are many countless immature Christians. We would say, you know, believing the best about broad evangelical Christianity, we would say, hey, Lord willing, they're all born again. We hope, right? They're all born again. But so many remain spiritual infants for decades. They never grow up. And sadly, there are many churches that never feed them. So, like, you got to eat to grow. They're never fed. They just stunted for decades. Now, I bet you know people like this. Maybe some of you once were like this. I know many of your testimonies here, and some of you confess, yeah, that was you for like 20 years. You know these people because you expose them to like very basic Bible truth, and their minds are blown. Like you're some wise sage. You're like, just telling like really basic stuff here, but they're blown away. They've never heard this before. You know, they were at some church for 20 years. They're alive, but starving. They're saved, but immature. And so what are the results? I mean, they have the Spirit, they have the Scriptures, which give us everything for life and godliness, but they're not applying it, they're not growing. So, look, their marriage is on the rocks, their kids are out of control, they don't have much peace or joy, their life is not that much better than those in the world. That can make shipwreck of the faith, but they're not being, believing, enjoying everything God has given us in this life and the life to come. You put a bunch of those guys together in the same church, a bunch of spiritual kids, that's how you get a church known for politics and infighting and backstabbing and gossip and power plays and division and turmoil. That was Corinth. That sounds like some churches today too, right? This is how it happens, just children running the show. But it's time to grow up. And so the prescription here is the same as before, is to get serious about renewing your mind with God's word. The Scripture is the fuel, the food the Spirit uses to mature you. Just straight up, that's 1 Peter 2:2, which says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. You're already saved. You need to grow up. You're alive, okay? You've been born again, time to grow up. You need the milk of the word, which will sustain you and grow you forever. So we need maturity. This will enable men to grow up, maturity in the word. And that will enable you to act like men in the second sense, which is to be courageous. The other shade of meaning behind this term is to have a man's courage. The NIV actually translates this phrase as be courageous, and that's fair. This is talking about the moral strength to face hardship and opposition. Boys retreat in battle, men do not. Boys buckle under pressure, men do not. It's much like God said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. So men need that courage today, which is all about doing the right thing, even in the face of opposition. The Corinthians completely collapsed in the face of opposition, compromising just to stay safe with the world or to blend into the world. We can't do that. Just as manhood is under attack from the culture, so is womanhood and parenthood and really everything. So are you really going to let the vain wisdom of the world infiltrate your household and lay waste to your wife and kids, and your whole house? Christianity itself is under attack as the darkness hates the light, always has. But in America, Christians can no longer hide under the safety blanket of a Christian culture. No more hiding. You're all exposed. And so now will you stand for the truth and what is right, unashamed, or buckle and compromise to stay safe? It doesn't take a prophet to see the tides turning in our society. This is not an age for weak men. Your family and your church need strong men. So take courage. men who will say and do the right things, even against the tides of the culture. It's what we need. Men who will hold the line and not give in to the darkness. It's what we need. Now, look, you put all this together so far, these first three, and even already, I don't know about you, sounds exhausting. This sounds exhausting. Who can be 24/7 watchful? Spiritually on alert all the time? That seems very difficult. Who can stand firm no matter the size of wave or storm? And who can grow up to maturity and find all this courage? Well, the answer is you can, you all can, but not by your own strength, but by the strength the Lord provides. Which gets into number four, which is unique. This fourth one stands out. Fourth characteristic of manhood captured here, be strong. But this fourth imperative stands out because all the others are present active imperatives telling you to do something. This is a present passive imperative, meaning it's not something you need to do. This is something that you need to happen to you. You need to be strengthened to be the man God calls you to be. But this strength does not come from yourself. It comes from above. The root verb here is kratos, meaning power, might, dominion. This term is often used of God's strength. He has all power. I assume you know that. But it's often used to describe the strength that comes from the Lord. He shares. Amen. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And notably, Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're strong only in the Lord. The term actually used here in this verse is only used in the passive in the New Testament. This power really only comes from God. We cannot strengthen ourselves. We must be strengthened by God. It's really one thing we lack. Christians have good intentions, but all of us, myself included, we're so feeble and weak when it comes to it. When you think about it, you try and do anything in your own flesh, you'll fail. When you trust in your flesh to fight the good fight, you will fail. The wisdom and the strength of man are so frail and constantly fail. But God himself, he has an unlimited wellspring of power. It's always flowing. In his wisdom, he's made us dependent on him, that he always gets the glory. But the good news is in Christ, power. And by his Spirit, it's now made available. Like power to grow. Power to do things you think you can't. Power to change your habits. Power to overcome fear. You need power. You're so weak. I'm so weak. We need power. It's available. It's right there. Amen. By the Spirit. If we would walk by the Spirit. That means, on the one hand, you have no excuse. You cannot blame God for all your sin, for all your immaturity, for your lack of growth. Like, well, is God's fault? He didn't give you enough power? No, he's turned on the nuclear power plant. Unlimited power is available to you. You never plugged in. That's on you. But on the other hand, you should be encouraged. Unlimited power is there. It is available. It's just right there. It's actually in you. You avail yourself of it as you walk by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong, same word, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:11 says, we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. If it's unclear to you still, like, how do we access this power? Okay, it's been given to us in Christ through the Spirit. Like, what is that? How do we do it? How do we get it? Well, the big secret here in irony is that you only receive God's power when you are weak. If you want to be strong, you must be weak. It sounds backwards, but you must be weak to be strong, which is to say that you must humble yourself and cry out to God like a dependent little child to receive his power. He's put it behind that firewall. The humble cry of childlike faith is what accesses his unlimited power as we're to be his children. Strength comes through the cry of dependent faith. Faith is the conduit of God's power. Paul learned this the hard way, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Remember the whole thorn in the flesh thing, like God take it away. God says no. And 2 Corinthians 12:9, God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When you're strong, you're proud. You don't need God, and you're not going to get it. But when you're weak, you're humble. Sometimes that happens because you've been beat down and crushed by affliction. That's fine. Two types of people, the humble and the humbled. You'll eventually be one or the other. Better to learn the easy way. Just humble yourself, realizing it's all a charade. I don't have power. I can't do this on my own. But you bow down, you humble yourself like a little child, and then the floodgates open. He'll supply you what you need. Same with Zechariah 4:6, a classic verse where God commissioned Zerubbabel, rather, to go rebuild the temple after the exile, which seemed like an impossible task. How could he do this? And he sends him a message through the prophet, Zechariah 4:6, telling him, not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You can't do this. It's impossible. Your spiritual growth, your watchfulness, your sanctification, your courage, you can't do any of this. But God can, through you. Power is available if you will avail yourself of him. Everything God tells us to do is impossible in the flesh and our own strength. But Philippians 4:13, which would broadly apply here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everything he calls us to do, we can do through him who strengthens us. We're strengthened by God through faith. That's going to involve your initial faith, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This gospel message, the content of our faith itself, God has hidden his power there. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's also the power of God for sanctification. And so that same power comes through our ongoing faith. Not just the faith when you once believed, but your faith today. As often as you recall gospel truth, depend on God, cry out. That will test your faith, but hey, rely on God. It is true that the archetype of masculinity in older times was this stoic, independent man who needed no one and nothing, lived on an island, just on his own. That's like Shane, right? If you know that novel. But that is not biblical. That was not Christ, who was the true man. Christ evidenced himself this complete dependence, childlike dependence on his heavenly Father, as he was Son of God after all. And that is what enabled him to have the strength to finish the work that he was given to do. You likewise must continually depend on God. Now, where you combine the word and prayer into living an act of faith, it comes out of you. You really believe and trust this God, and by that you'll get the power you need. Now we need to finish. Last one's quick. Number 5, it's in verse 14. He says, let all that you do be done in love. And this last imperative, I think, is the wisdom of God to include this. What a balance to everything else. Just, let's bring in love here. We need this as men. This is balance. Speaking of those old depictions of manhood, being loving, not really on the list. I don't think many people associate like John Wayne with love, right? Not really. It's like more like rugged, but manly men were rugged, cold, detached, dispassionate, lacking affection and warmth. But again, that's not biblical manhood. We're not going to swing to the opposite side of the pendulum today where you're a woman. God made roles different. He made men and women different. That's fine. We accept that. But that doesn't mean we are dispassionate, unloving, with no affection, no warmth. We need this final exhortation to round out everything else, to balance all this talk of strength. Paul elaborates. He says that all that you do be done in love. It's comprehensive, no exceptions. Every last thing God has called you to do, you make sure it's bathed in love. Is this loving to God, loving to others? It needs to be truly loving. Here, I really want to quote MacArthur's commentary on this verse, which just nails how this love balances the other depictions of manhood. He says, quote, love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness, end quote. Definitely could not have put it better. And that's right. You see it, though, right? All these traits, They can go too far and become what the world might call toxic masculinity. We too would say, like, yeah, you've gone too far. But love is what balances this and makes us like Christ. The Corinthians needed this love. They lacked it. Hence, Paul famously reminded them what it looks like, which you hear at every wedding. So back in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Defining love primarily as an action, not a feeling. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as we're trying to be practical and examine self, you hear that, you question your mind. Now, what if your family was questioned about you and this list? Would they say of you, would your family say that you are patient and kind, not easily provoked, not arrogant, but humble, that doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, hopes all things, bears all things? Would they say this of you? Or does that convict you? Like, actually, I don't think they'd say some of those things. Well, this is why we're here. Receive conviction by the Spirit and resolve to grow. Cry out to God for power to be loving. Our time here is pretty much up, but don't think being a man involves being cold, rugged, individual. But it's also not the unhinged emotionalism of our day. We just need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. That starts with making sure you've received the love of God in the gospel, where this God so loved the world and us ruined sinners that he sent his son to die on that cross, pay for all of our sins, rise again, justify us by faith. God has freely given you eternal life, and you receive that love of God by just a humble faith in his son and savior. When you do that, a new love for God should well up within you. A new spring forms of love for this God who did so much for you, who made you and has remade you, he saved you. A love for God should be there. And that quickly turns into a love for others made in God's image. Where now, just like God, you aim to lay down self for the good of others. And that's your biblical definition of love. The laying down of self for the good of others. If you had a group of men committed to that, not emotionalism, not individualism, but the laying down of self for the good of others, what kind of household would you have? What kind of church would you have? I would say a mature, a strong, a Christ-like church. And that's what we're after. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So let all that you do be done in love. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Just five quick commands, but put them in your pocket. Write them down. Make some resolutions, and let's use this to grow. Just an introduction. Hopefully this is already stirring you up, though, to really seek and desire more. Like, what does God's word say about manhood? How do I need to conform my life, wake up, grow up in this year to be the man he needs me to be? Your world needs it. The church needs it. Your wife and kids need it. You need it. There's much more to come, but we look forward to it. We're going to finish in word of prayer and then in some action. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not trying to ditch you all, but I'm going to quickly leave. My scheduling folly, but my son's birthday party is at 10. I got to run home and get ready for the birthday party because I'm leading the party. And so I got a lot of like things to put together. So I'm going to leave you all. I'm sorry for that. That's my bad. But you're going to stay if you have the time. If you got to go, you got to go. No worries. We're done at 9-ish. But if you're able to stay on your little song sheets, there's some action items. Real simple. Just turn to a few brothers. This is optional. You don't have to, but we're going to encourage you, turn to a few brothers as we leave here, and share. Hey, what are your known temptations against which you must be on guard? Are there any ways you need to grow up in Christ? Just, it's subjective. What comes to your mind? Like, this is an area I need to grow up. Maybe it's learning sound doctrine. Maybe it's leading the home. And how specifically do you need strength for prayer? Or maybe just blanket it. I just need, prayer for strength. I just need prayer for strength. Whatever comes out of you, take a few minutes here. Share with a couple guys. You can move across the room. Do what you want to do. But share and then pray for one another. Now I'll close our time. I'll leave you, but I'll trust you to do that. It's been a blessing being with you all. Let me pray, though, and we'll transition that And then whoever's left at the end, Chris and others can lead you to clean up. I'm going to have to split. But thank you, guys. Let me pray. We'll finish up. Our great God in heaven, we pray, hallowed be your name. We thank you for your word, which is our compass, our true north, guiding us to you, to who you are, and who you've made us to be. You've made men in your own image, men and women, but uniquely the male, the man, has been given a special role by you to reflect you and your headship, your leadership, your strength to this world. We need women. We appreciate their role as well, but for all of us here, I pray we use this morning, this year, to reflect on the men you have made us to be. And we're getting an opposite message from our culture, which pulls us in many directions, pressures everywhere. Help us not to conform, or rather be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We did that this morning. May we press on and do more. We need it. We need this strength, this courage, this identity fixed. We just want to be like Christ. He was a man among men, a true man, the one we really should be looking to, not classic movies or films, but the Savior who shows us what God made man to be. So help us to see him, to put on Christ, by your Spirit, to walk, to have the power we need to do this. We're so feeble, but grant us power in the inner man through the Savior, by the Spirit. And reform us. Reform this church. I'm thankful. We do have so many godly, mature men here. So don't want to take that for granted. But at the same time, help us all to excel still more, to continue growing up, to never stop, always be alert, and put the foot on the pedal to seek this Savior and to live for him, to lay down ourselves for others. It's not going to end till kingdom comes. So be with us, strengthen us, and convict us all this morning, where we leave with ways to change, to grow, and to be put on Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.